talking about the power of God's love. This is what I believe to be the seventh and final message on the very thing that we sang this morning in worship out of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God? And the part of it is just beholding the love of God, looking at something that sounds simple and realizing its expanse is beyond our capacity to fully know, yet positioning ourselves to know God's love and to make God's love known in the greatest possible way while here on the earth. And so, we talked a little bit just of knowing love experientially, and we spoke last time about how love was sacrificially manifested when God, these three basic things were realized, that God's perspective about human's condition was set in such a way that the brokenness of humanity was so severe that the only real cure was death. That man couldn't be fixed, repaired in one way or another and improved upon, but literally the sin condition, the separation, and the darkness of man's heart can only really be cured by death. And that God valued man so much that he died in his place. That one man gave his life for all men, that all men who believed could now live a new life. And that's really the third point, was that when we received Jesus, we didn't get upgraded. We got born again. We got a new life. The old us passed away, and now there is what Scripture calls a new creation on the inside of us. And the new person on the inside of us has a new motivation, and it's not about a feeling. Because sometimes we don't feel all that motivated about anything, but we look to Scripture for our truth, and the truth says in 2 Corinthians 5, which is basically what we've been looking at, 2 Corinthians 5. Matter of fact, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5 today if you want to go there, but also you want to be in Psalm 84, because we're going to look at those two scriptures today a little bit. But 2 Corinthians 5 said, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again. God is somehow convinced that if we actually receive Jesus, our motivation changes. I'm going to believe him over whether I feel like my motivation has changed or not. Because there's times where I feel really motivated to love, and there's other times where I don't. But the truth of the matter is, our new man, at the very depth of us, it's in sync with the Spirit of the living God. And the Spirit of the living God lives to exalt Jesus and to glorify the Father. And that's the Spirit by which you've been born again, and that's the core essence of the new life that's within you, a life that lives to please God and not just please self. See, and that's a lot of times we think, well, we got to change people to get them to really want to love God. No, we have to actually speak to the eternal part of their being and not be so concerned with their externals, because those externals are subject to change and able to be manipulated. But the internals are the real, and the internal for a believer is that now you have a new motivation to live for God, to love him supremely, and to love others with the love of God. See, so we're in that place of making loving God a reality. Now, the question I want to look at today basically is, what's the evidence that there has been a passion ignited on the inside of us? What's the evidence that we're living a life compelled by love? How do you tell if you're living by love constraining you rather than fear restraining you? Because the outward can look the same. My wife rebuked me this week. She's not here right now. No, she is. There she is. She was hiding behind the pole. She rebuked me this week because I was trying to tell her that something I was doing for the sake of love. She's really smart, and she knew I was lying. Didn't you? You said to me, no, you were doing it out of fear. And I went, oh boy, she is smart. She does know me. Now, the funny thing was, it was something that I was doing to serve her. Interesting. Yes. Because, and she was absolutely right. She's been having some health issues, you know, on top of what she was going through with seizures. She fell down some steps this week. And it was, you know, it was painful. And the good thing about it was she happened to do it at the chiropractor's house. So before she saw him, so she's able to go in and get adjusted pretty quickly. And so it didn't last that long. The pain did mess with her for a couple of days. But I was trying to do something for her. And she said, "You're not doing that for, you're doing it because you're afraid something bad might happen, not just because you love." And I was like, "You know, you're right." But I didn't even think about it until she exposed it. And that's a lot of times the way the Holy Spirit will do us if we're willing to interact with him. Doing something good on the outside, but we're doing it because of fear of something bad might happen if we don't. That's called being restrained by fear, not constrained by love. And we need to know how to tell the difference. So first, number one, is our life a life that focuses on living to please God? I already quoted 2 Corinthians 5, but the ninth verse says something about a believer, a born-again believer. It says, we make it our goal to please him. Whether we're in, he's talking about whether I'm going to stay here or go, whether I'm in the body or out of the body, my number one priority and goal is what would please God. That's my first question on how do I go forward in whatever the event is that I'm doing? Whether it's my church attendance, whether it's my occupation, whether it's how I'm going to parent my children, or what I'm going to do as an occupation, my first goal is I live to please God first. Carla reminded me of something this last week, and it was, or maybe it's 2 weeks ago, but she talked about, it was probably longer than that, I've slept since then, but she said something about, there was a debate in a group of people she was with about whether or not children should be spanked or not, okay? And it's just so funny, but I thought about that multiple times because I didn't know in Christianity there were people that didn't think spanking children was right because the Bible says it is. I thought everybody believed the Bible, okay? I found out they don't. And when talking, I thought, well, it's very clear in there that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and that a spanking on their bottom, not a beating, but a spanking is one of the ways the Lord says a small child is to be disciplined because they associate bad choices with discomfort, and they say good choices bring good comfort, and so they're able to be trained that way. And the Bible says this is the way to do it, okay? Now, if I were just merely going, what's more convenient? Because I am the biggest wuss in the world when it comes to having to discipline my children. But when they were small, I had to spank them. And I didn't like it, and I didn't enjoy it, but I couldn't choose my comfort or my opinion that, oh, they'll be okay without a spanking, because I realized in that moment, I'm doing what I'm doing. I actually explained to my children, I'm doing this because what I'm doing is unto the Lord, not unto your bottom or my comfort. Okay, does that make sense? I'm not just doing this because I'm mad at you. And I'm not just doing this because I feel like doing this right now. As a matter of fact, I would rather not do this right now. But I'm living to please the Lord in my parenting style. And this is what's required when you rebel and when you continue to persist in behavior that you know better. Okay, that's just a little example, but probably for most of us, the ability to go, it's not like it's fun or easy or comfortable or it comes natural. It's simply, if you're honoring God in your parenting style or in your giving, who likes to just give their money away? There's a few people that do, but most are looking for reasons not to. But yet, we're living to please God, so we go, this is one of the ways that keeps my heart trusting in the Lord. You want to lose trust for God? Just become stingy. I guarantee you, you'll start being, fear will overcome you. It's probably one of the most common fears in the human condition is, I'm not going to have enough. I better hang on to what I have. But the reality is, if you're living to please God, you want to obey his word. And he puts that little caveat in there, don't do it begrudgingly or of necessity, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Again, you're thinking, I want to please God, so I have to find a place of joy in the way that I give. Because you can give and be doing it out of fear, or Because of love. See, the first question or the first point is just simply, we either have an eternal perspective or we don't. In this part of Scripture, Paul speaks openly about a longing inside of people. And he says in verse 2, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. It says, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent or in this body, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be clothed, but to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. See, this reality of coming into touch with the eternal part of you means that neither money or position or influence or power can meet the need that he's put in us, because it can only be satisfied by another world. And that world is now our home, not this one. That's where Scripture says we're just pilgrims passing through this world. But we're not doing so without effect. We're doing so as salt and light in the world, or salt being something that has a little bit of a zing to it, but it's also what righteousness looks like to those who have no value for righteousness, and light, which means this is what, to a dark world, what it looks like when you're illuminated by the love of God. You're salt and light passing through, not taking ownership of the world, but also not giving up your responsibility to make a difference in the world for the sake of love. Someone once said, we're trying to make this world a full meal deal when God intended it to only be an appetizer. And really, that's, we can think too much of our time here. And I want to say it in a way that devalues some of the important things that we're doing, but we can think too much of our possessions, of our status, of the opinions of others, of what our bank account looks like. And when we get focused on this world, those things can rob our joy. See, and that's what Justin said earlier, but when we're actually in communion with the love of the Father, then those things, you go, easy come, easy go. Why? Because I'm not from this world. This world's not my home. And Scripture is, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, like a vapor, this life is going to be gone. I'm going to step over in eternity. And the only thing that I'm going to take with me is that which came from him that I received and agreed with on this side. From the temporal realm to the eternal realm, that which I valued from the eternal will come with me. And that which wasn't of any significance, Scripture actually says everything that wasn't will be burned up like you are going through a flame. You know, I don't even know, that kind of gets you that picture, like, you know, even your clothes might not make it through, but you're somehow your heavenly, you know, body is going to be fine on that other side. But it's just got that picture of when you pass over, if you're clinging to stuff that wasn't of eternal significance, it's just going to go anyhow, you know, assuming you're going to the right place. Okay. Anyway, we come out of the world with a longing for unhindered. And again, this isn't the initial of our mind. It's really when we get in touch with our heart, because we come out of the world when we first get saved. I mean, I can remember, and some of us have been saved so long we forgot this, but we had a new desire for something unhindered and unfettered and undisrupted, and it's called communion with God. And we have to be careful to guard that desire, because I can tell you, saved or unsaved, newly Christian or being a Christian for 30 years, many times being a Christian longer, you start to lose your appetite for God, because the comforts of life has caused you to begin satisfied with just the temporal. And you realize that, wow, my palate has become dull, because I love my television more than I love my God. I love my house more than I love my Savior. I love my bank account or my circle of friends or my automobile or whatever stuff it is. There's something that somehow is competing with the love of God in my life, and that shouldn't be, because that should be supreme. And if we allow ourselves to be hardened on that, we'll just be dull and kind of going through the motions. And I hate dull going through the motions living. For me, if you like it for you, that's your choice. But I don't have it. Something about me doesn't fit dull going through the motions as a way of life. Psalm 84, that's where we're going to go. Psalm 84, we find an Old Testament saint. The psalmist here says some things that's to me amazing. It says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the court of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Okay, I mean, this is a picture of someone who's experienced the eternalness of Jesus Christ. Okay, I know it's pre-Christ, but this is somebody who's looked into and experienced something of the otherworldliness of the Messiah. And there's something inside this psalmist that is longing, that is deeply yearning to live in God's house. And I think once a man has tasted of the goodness of God, really tasted, he's ruined for anything else. That's why my prayer is always, I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because my preaching isn't going to do it for you. This worship isn't going to do it for you. Your neighbor, your friend, your fellowship, whatever, it's not going to do it for you like he can do it for you. And he can do it for you. Verse 4 said, blessed are those that dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Why would anybody fear living in the presence of someone who's totally good and completely powerful? He said, I want to dwell with you forever. See, we see in the book of Revelation how things are happening in heaven, and those that are close to him, there's just in one form or fashion, everybody there is praising God. He's saying, if you have this encounter, it will evoke something from the depth of your being. Unhindered praise. Adoration and worship. So we've had way too much clinical Christianity and not nearly as much experiential Christianity. When I say clinical and academic, we can get our doctrine right, we can quote the Bible verse, we can tell people how to get saved. But if we don't have the power of Christ in us that produces joy and life and anointing, we're just another voice in a cacophony of voices in the world that try to tell you this is the way, follow it. There's one voice, and it's the voice of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And those that have encountered him no longer just echo something, but his voice and their voice become one. And that, to me, is the goal. That, to me, is what he says, I say. That's Jesus said, whatever I hear the Father saying, that's what I'm speaking. But that access and capability is given unto us. Ever praising God is the condition of those that are in his presence. Verse 5 says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their heart on pilgrimage. You know, as I thought about that, because I've read this psalm a bunch of times, it's probably one of my favorites, but he's basically saying, blessed are those who are committing themselves to the journey of knowing all there is to know about God. They've committed to grow in experientially encountering the love of Christ. Blessed are those who said, I have this longing in my heart, and I'm willing to walk through whatever it takes to embrace and know this life in God. It's not something you would take lightly, and it's not something you would get by going to church once a week or by, you know, some of the lesser choices, because it's a big choice. Every day I'm going to live for God. Every moment is his, and I'm going to ask him, since it's capital to spend, Lord, what's the best way to spend this time, this day, this life, this week that you've given me that would be most beneficial in glorifying you and in fulfilling this desire in me to know that which is otherworldly, but you are beckoning me to come and partake of. I don't want to sound weird, but sometimes we just need to realize that this world is not our home and really live like it's not. Evidently, there's something so compelling about this authentic life in God and experience this love that it will cause people like this guy here to throw caution to the wind and say, it doesn't matter what I'm giving up, because I believe that which I am getting is worth far more than that which I'm letting go of. It's that song that these guys sing about, you call me out into the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. You know that song? Oceans, thank you. Because this is uncharted, deeper waters that he calls us each into. But the fear of disappointment, the fear of failure, the fear of death, none of those are even enough to stop the one whose heart has embraced that God has a deeper cry and a deeper place of love for them. This is the one that's been ignited with passion. Verse 6 says something profound. It says, as they passed through the valley of Baca, or the valley of weeping, the valley of tears, they make it a place of springs. Now what a beautiful depiction of those who have a taste of eternity on their lips going through a difficult time. Wherever they go, they turn bitterness and suffering into a valley of springs. If you didn't hear the message this week, there's three messages that Dean gave, and all of them were excellent. We probably had some of the best meetings that I can ever remember ever having in our history this last week, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And one meeting specifically was a meeting about the door of hope in the Valley of Achor. Incredible, incredible message. I encourage you, the messages are free, and we've also got recordings on CD, but you can get them online for free. Listen to them. They're life-changing. They're amazing. But those that can walk through the valley of Baca and make it a field of springs are not those that spend any of their time complaining about things aren't fair and God should have done something different than what he did for them. There's an attitude of heart and a testimony that says, I want God more than I want comfort. And that's probably, you know, what I continue to find as one of the greatest resistors to my having the fullness that God wants, is I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to have God in all my comforts also. I mean, I get freaked out if I can't have coffee when I'm trying to read my Bible. Okay? Sometimes I do. There's a little bit of snickering going on because somebody else does too, evidently. Okay? See, I've seen and heard over the years that said of American Christians, which I am one, that we lack a real sense of commitment. You know, especially going to other countries and seeing things that you see, you become more and more aware of it. And you'll some would even say there doesn't seem much of a willingness to sacrifice in the Western or in the American church. And again, I don't like to cast aspersions, but I kind of witnessed that myself, that there's like this barrier, this line we draw, and well, a little bit will be okay, but if we're actually going to get out there, you know, something's required and discomfort and pain and sacrifices, you know, let's give some money to the missionaries. Because they've embraced that life that I am unwilling to. And it's like, no, we're really all supposed to be missionaries with a mission of Christ. And sacrifice is really supposed to, and commitment is supposed to be all part of all of our lifestyle. See, maybe there's just nothing in this world worthy of the kind of commitment and sacrifice that we're talking about, and our focus just needs to be more on the eternal and not so much on the temporal one. Maybe if that was really, if we just began to say, God, I want to see this less and see that more, then those commitments would come with a little bit more joy, and those sacrifices would come with a little bit more clarity. Because we'd see, we have a mission, and that mission requires a yes in our spirit, and then a corresponding yes in our actions. I mean, could it be, one of the things Dean said over the course of the times is that we have a mission to change Springfield. And you guys catch that? And he said, you guys have a mission, and don't worry that you're not big enough or that you're too small. And I would also say, don't worry that you could get too big. Because when you have the mission, two or three gathered in my name can make a difference. You know, I would encourage you all, if you're not gathering at least two or three on a weekly basis for prayer, you need to start. For real. Either in your home or in another place, because prayer is not going to decrease in the days to come. It's going to increase. And your ability to move with the Spirit of God and know what he's saying and agree to see that which the darkness would try to bring about, but that which the light is calling you to draw back. We're not going to be able to say, hey, everybody, hurry up and run together and let's pray. You're able to say, hey, Mary Lou, you and your two neighbors, and Kyle and your two neighbors, and Steve, you and the guy that you work with, and Greg, right now, here comes a line. Just get together. We're going to pray. There's something that needs to be contended for right now in this moment, and we don't have to call a church meeting and try to make it happen. Our prayer partners and us just say, yeah, let's go, let's do this. And we legislate the heavenlies into the earthlies. Second, another indicator is found in verse 16. And that is the ability to resist seeing things, especially others, from a natural perspective. Or as Paul puts it, after the flesh. It says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. To judge things from a worldly point of view means to judge without the benefits of divine revelation. And I'm telling you, we all could grow in divine revelation. It's foundationally one of the things I believe that I've spoken over the years. The Lord wants us to grow in love, in meekness, and in revelation. We have to see from his perspective. Now, just think about this for a minute. Paul once viewed Christ in this way. He said so. Though we once viewed Christ this way, we do so no longer. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Paul knew, through the rumor mill at least, that Jesus' mother was pregnant before his mother and father were married. It was rumored that that took place. The rumor was true. Right? Okay. So he's looking merely at the evidence. And not to mention Jesus himself said his father was God, which was blasphemous in his perspective. He also considered Jesus a cult leader because people were following him instead of following the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day. Again, Paul is looking at things merely from the outward and coming to some conclusions, also so much so that he believed Jesus was a criminal, tried in the legal system, and receiving the due punishment of a criminal. Okay, so Paul's got considerable natural evidence to back the fact that his job to snuff out, to give approval to people being killed, and to get as many of them possible, he's thinking he's serving God by killing or prosecuting or jailing Christians. Okay, now we have to think about this for a minute, because Paul, if we think about it, we can quickly think, oh, he was just a mean guy. No, he was a really good guy. He said, according to the law as a Pharisee, perfect. He was a really good guy. So good that he was passionate enough to step out of his comfort zone to do wrong for the sake of right. Okay, he wasn't evil from a standpoint of I'm trying to go do bad things. He was, I'm trying to do good things for God's sake because I've been trained as a Pharisee. Okay? Amazing what a little divine revelation on a Damascus Road experience did for him. I mean, even the way that Jesus approached him, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? In a moment of revelation, his entire perspective, everything he knew to be fact, was no longer true. Everything he'd experienced as genuine was no longer authentic. Because he'd seen and had a revelation of the eternal God-man, and now this world no longer was the baseline for what actually was true. See, That's a pretty profound. So that's why I say if we start living in revelation, we might pray for those that we think are wicked. We might love those that we believe aren't worthy of love. Knowing no man after the flesh is a characteristic that's going to have to be necessary if we're to fulfill our calling. Because the easiest to pass over may be the next prophet, apostle, evangelist, teacher. You know? It won't necessarily be those from come from academia who are leading this next wave. It might be those that come literally from the darkest depths. Kevin will warn us. We saw those guys and they were really hard. And they come out of the of a encounter with Jesus and are so on fire with him that nothing can stop them. And they don't know fear. And they don't know what's appropriate and not appropriate because the love of Christ has so consumed them that it is a must that they live this life of sharing the gospel in season and out. The anointing rests on it. Todd White's one of those guys. You've ever seen Todd White? He just unapologetically, abusively loving God and sharing the gospel everywhere he goes. And I'm thinking, it shouldn't be the exception. It shouldn't be the exception. It should just be what's expected. And that's where, you know, if we don't take advantage of divine revelation, we'll find ourselves judging according to a worldly point of view. We'll look and say, what is their qualifications? See, I believe it's one of the reasons there's so much disunity in the body of Christ if we've not been willing to learn how to discern one another in the Spirit. You know, and how many times men and women who have no character get elevated to places of influence is because we saw their credentials. We saw the size of their following. We saw the success of their so-called success of their ministry. And we believe, you believe what? That they knew how to work the system is what you are going to find out. Believe it. But they had no character and they were able to manipulate people indefinitely because nobody had the capacity to, number one, discern what was going on in the spirit, and number two, confront that so that so many people wouldn't be damaged and so much fallout wouldn't come from those who shouldn't have been elevated being elevated because of their natural gifts, talents, skills, abilities. It's all over the place. It's literally all over the place. Wow. See, I do believe this, that we can become critical and judgmental if we're not judging on the basis of the eternal, of the unseen. But I believe God views every reconciled person as a new creation. And we have to identify and speak to one another as a new creature. God's not so interested in your history as he is your destiny. And he calls you according to what he knows your destiny to be, not according to what he knows your history to have been. And we quit identifying with the history and start identifying with the destiny. We'll find ourselves not only relating in our inward man, but to one another. There's greatness inside of you. You got to get hold of that. There's a call in your life to make an impact. And by God's grace, you're going to make that impact. God desires to encourage and strengthen the inner man to become empowered, to display this outer man who was trained by a system in the world that's falling apart. But it is that kind of a trade-off, an exchange, his thoughts for our thoughts, his perspective for our perspective. God, I don't have to know according to the flesh any longer. I can know according to the Spirit. We don't really have a right to look at another Christian, any brother or sister, apart from remembering that they're a new creation. They're made that way by the very word and the very power of God, and that every believer has a destiny. Every believer has a call to ultimately glorify God. They're forgiven, they're reconciled to God, and they are of great value to him, so much so that he gave his life for them. If a believer is viewed in any other way, he's being misjudged. And sometimes that's hard because they're outward things people can do, really dumb stuff. Third, one final characteristic of a life of love. A love-controlled Christian is committed to reconciliation. You know, we have to believe for our own self and for others, what I said earlier, man's only solution is to be reconciled to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Reconciliation must take place before we try to minister of any eternal significance. Trying to fix somebody's thought patterns, trying to fix somebody's behavior, trying to comfort somebody into a place of true transformation is impossible outside of reconciliation ultimately happening. You might comfort them for a moment, don't get me wrong, but it will have no lasting capability, no long-term effect outside of all humanity must be reconciled to God. The man who was formerly hostile to God is reconciled through Christ's sacrifice. And it says that there was hostility between man and God, and you lose the hostility in reconciliation. That's really one of the primary things that has to take place. You can live from the presence of God once you've been reconciled. And again, whether that just sounds like a good idea, no, it's actually an experiential reality. Living from the presence of God gives you the ability to live from the perspective of God, to live with God's joy as your motivator and God's love as your core strength. There comes to be when I spoke about Todd White, it made me think of just kind of an uncommon boldness about people who have actually begun to realize that reconciliation is their life call. Because you're bold, you look at a situation and you go, that person needs Jesus, and since I'm here, this situation needs the intervention of the Holy Spirit, and since I'm here and I carry him, I'm required. You know, how many times over the years have we seen a situation that needs God's intervention and we go, You know, people that go, oh, I have this problem, and you go, oh, I'll pray for you. Kind of a, you know, the old cursory, I'll pray for you, which we rarely do, really, but we say we will. Yeah, nobody amen that, but you know that's the truth. I'll pray for you. If I think about it, which I won't, because as soon as I leave your presence, I'll be thinking about something else. I found a way to solve that a lot of times. That's why I do. When you tell me something, I say, let's just pray for you right here. Why? Because I'll forget, and I don't want to be a liar. You know, that is. That's one of the things you'll know if you're talking to me very long. I got a whatever. Okay, let's just pray about it right now. Because I'll probably forget, but I want to pray. So let's do that. Just little things like that. Not afraid is the point that I want to make to get into a messy mix of humanity. With all their warts and bumps and stuff, the ministry of reconciliation carries a firm belief that we have become ministers of reconciliation. That's what it says in there, that we are ministers of reconciliation, because we realize that's what everybody's really looking for. It's not a solution that we found in the laboratory. It's not the solution we found in the classroom. It's not the solution that we found through, you know, philosophy and textbooks. It's the solution that God has for all humanity. Be therefore reconciled to God, and he has given unto us this ministry of reconciliation. Is it possible that we go to the next step and become an agent of reconciliation for a community? That's kind of what's just before me right now is you know, we're getting ready this Tuesday. I want to ask for your prayers, but this Tuesday, as an example, pastors again are meeting with me to pray, with us to pray. I've just invited pastors to come and some other leaders in our community to come and pray. And the first time I did that, well, not the first time, the most recent time I did that, the first time I did it, nobody showed up except for me and Greg several months ago. And then the Lord reiterated in my heart that he really wanted us to do this. And 14 leaders from 9 different ministries showed up. Okay. It was 2 weeks ago. Now this next time, I'm gonna believe there's going to be more to pray and to actually address our community as agents of reconciliation and no longer a fragmented, disunified expression of dysfunctional American Christianity, competing with one another, judging one another based on their doctrine or their externals or their outwards. I mean, but I just believe that's not, so to speak, specific to me as it is specific to us to be agents of reconciliation and a light in the world that says, well, we should be competitive with one another, right? We should separate based on our differences, right? We should judge one another because we're better than them and they're not as good as us, right? All those things that just hit the common man's logic that have to be laid down because they're laying there. It's not like not talking about them or not addressing them makes them go away. You actually have to resist them, cast them aside, and say, we're going to choose another way of thinking, knowing one another after the Spirit and being agents of reconciliation. So I believe this is a life that's worth selling everything for. I'm not going to tell you about my sacrifices because I don't want to sound like I'm something that I'm not. I simply want to say that there was an easier path than the one I'm on. And I could have chosen it, and many people would have said it had been responsible, just like you. There was an easier path we could have chosen, but the choice continues to be one that we have to believe is worth more. The one that has glory attached to it, the one that has eternity, the one that has love. Stand with me if you will. Father, we love you, and we're asking today once again, Lord, that you would stir us. God, that you would give us that eternal perspective. Lord, that the love that you have for us would be so real to us, God, that it would constrain us to be those who love like Christ loves, who serves like Christ serves, who sacrifice like Christ sacrificed, and who ministers the ministry of reconciliation, Lord, that's been given unto us. Lord, as we've gone over this over these few months, Lord, I believe you're doing something in my heart. Maybe somebody else's heart too, but I know you've been doing something in my heart. Lord, but I'm asking, I don't want this to be the end of something. Lord, I want this to be the beginning of something. I want this to be, God, the time in my life where I learn to love deeper than I've ever loved before. You know, if that's your prayer, you can just say amen too if you want that. I think I'm just praying personal right now, but I'm praying for us together. I just want to be able, God, to lay down all my comforts. Lord, I want to lay down all the things that I've let stand between you and I. Lord, in order to fully love and fully live a life of love. God, I want to take the plunge. Lord, I want to step out into the deeper waters. And I pray, God, by your grace, you'd help us all to do that. Whatever degree our desire is to know you deeper, Father, let us see the steps necessary. So that in the end, Father, you would be glorified. And your church would be edified. Lord, society at large will be affected with the kingdom of God. Darkness would be driven back, Lord, and transformation would come to the fullest degree possible. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Well, God bless each of you. You're beautiful. Anne, you have something? Okay.
Following in just what you said, that we should pray immediately, and if when we gather on Tuesday night, it'll be too late. You guys are going to meet at noon, the pastors, so you mind if I just pray? So, Father God, we just thank you for the pastors' meeting, Lord. I thank you that though it didn't come together the first time, and it was just Greg and Scott, Lord, you put it back on his heart to meet again. Lord, I thank you for the momentum of the Holy Spirit that is here now, Lord God, in this city. Yeah. Thank you for the 14 pastors and ministers from 8 different ministries that came together 2 weeks ago. And Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to touch their hearts, to lay it upon their hearts that they need to meet together, Lord God, again, and all the more as we see the day approach. Lord God, that you would remove all that hinders love, that you would just make that highway to Zion, Lord God, to a spirit-filled life for the pastors and for the body of Christ here in Springfield, Lord God, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord of hosts, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Have a blessed day, y'all.